If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We are in the middle of a series that we've been talking about God answering prayer. And how many do you just know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God in your life hears you and answers prayer? Can I get an amen for that one? Yeah. Amen. He answers prayer. Scripture says you have not because you ask not. Then he goes on to say, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We had to think of this in terms of just this righteousness that I'm praying and asking God to do specific things in my life, in my marriage, in my children's lives, my grandchildren, in our church. And it becomes an awesome time to not just petition God, but also time to hear God. Time to see God's hand at work in our lives. We've been talking about answered prayer from Scripture. And we said a few weeks ago that there's over 640 prayers from the saints of God who have offered prayers to this great and awesome God. 640 prayers. And I think that when you do study on prayer and on these actual prayers themselves, it gives us kind of a clue. It gives us kind of a teaching how we ought to be praying to our God. And Nehemiah is no different. Matter of fact, Nehemiah is a very powerful prayer that I think we should model in our praying, just like we model the Lord's Prayer or last week's Jehoshaphat's prayer or Solomon's prayer. But in this prayer, you have some really great detail, but you've got to know the context of it. My title today is An Answered Prayer from a Compassionate Heart, a grieving heart at that. I mean, God, he offers a prayer in the midst of some grieving, but also compassion. And I want to just say to you today that I just believe with all my heart, and I'm going to say it again, that compassion is the seedbed of ministry. It's the seedbed of God's work in your life and mine. Compassion, a proper response to the condition of people's souls, to the condition of people's lives. A compassion that responds when I'm seeing someone hurting, wounded, struggling. And this is the kind of prayer that he is praying out of. An answered prayer from a compassionate heart. An answered prayer from a grieving heart. And so I want you to notice what it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Let me just say this also, just to give you some context. This scene happens 440 years before Jesus comes. Okay, 440 years. This is happening at the end of the Old Testament era. Okay, really important. I mean, this is in the end of Chronicles. This comes from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, okay? And Malachi has some of the last prophetic words before 400 years, listen to me, of silence, until the angel appears to Zacharias. 400 years before Christ. Israel has been in captivity. They've been taken out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in many places, in many times, or many cases, it's like there's sections of Jerusalem that are just ghost towns. Now, people have started coming back because the temple has been built. And after 70 years of judgment in Babylon and the children of Israel being taken captive, they kind of get comfortable in their captivity because there's some freedom there. And many do not come back to Jerusalem. Okay? They don't. Just a remnant that comes back. But at this particular moment in time, Nehemiah he says it happened, look at this, in the month of Chislev, that's November, December on our timeline or our calendar, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped the captivity or survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now here's the report. It's a very dismal report. And sometimes some of us and some theologians even think, why was this such a dismal report for this man Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah, he grows up in Persia, which is now Iran. He grows up in captivity. He's never been to Jerusalem, which is 800 miles away. He's never been there. The Bible says that, we'll see in a moment, that he is cupbearer of the king, so he's a man of influence. He's just not the king's test taster, okay? He is a confidant. He becomes a confidant. Matter of fact, when Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem, one of the first things the king says, Artaxerxes says, is, how long is that going to take you? Because I want you back here with me. It seems, when you look at this passage of Scripture, that he's living a very comfortable life in captivity. He's got the best of the best. The Bible says that he lives in the citadel. He lives in the place of security. He lives in the place of luxury. He lives in the place of provision. Very comfortable life. And yet, here's this report. And the report is, in his mind, in his heart, dismal. Matter of fact, it's so dismal. Look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here's this man that hears the bad report. Now, there are many people who are living in Jerusalem at this time that decided they weren't going into captivity. And they started intermingling with the other nations and taking on their practices, okay? These folks were not following God. They were following the other gods. Some say that this is where we get Samaria from, or the Samaritans, and how the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans in New Testament time. And so one of the things that I think is really, really interesting about this is that his response, he's not critical. He's not judgmental. He doesn't say, oh, they made their bed. They might as well as lie in it. They should have known prophecy. They should have known that they were going to go into captivity and they had no choice. They rebelled and therefore they are in this condition that they're in. And I'm just telling you, as a man, as a fallen man, a man with a nature, a flesh nature, sometimes my propensity is to be critical and judgmental when I hear a bad report of things that are happening in people's lives who have chosen to live a different way. But yet he responds with this incredible compassion out of a grief of his heart. They're under reproach. Why? They've not been living life right. They've not been following God. They've not been following the word. They've not been following the law. And I think it becomes an indictment to us as believers in Christ, who God by grace and by mercy and by his great loving kindness pulled us out of our own junk, our own stuff, and when we came to him was not judgmental, not condemning, but he accepted us and he received us in all of our darkness and all of our sin and all of the things that we walked in and lived about. And this is what he does. This is what he does. He weeps for Jerusalem. He weeps for the city of his fathers. And the prayer that he prays is a model prayer. Listen, when you're grieved, when you are, when something's happening in your life or something that's going on, yes, grieve. If there's people in your life that are struggling, that are hurting, grieve with them. But I'm just saying that to be empathetic and to be compassionate is truly the Christian way. It's the Jesus way. And he's walking the Jesus way 440 years before Jesus is born. Notice the prayer. It's a model prayer. He praises his great God. And I want you to notice when it says, when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, and I mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, watch, great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. You are a great and awesome God. And I remember, it's out of compassion that this prayer is coming. And so what does he do? He takes his eyes off the things that's grieving him, the things that are hurting his soul, and he's putting him up on the majesty of our great God. This God who keeps his promises, this God who is awesome in the heavens, this God who is Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules and reigns, who's providential, who's all-powerful, that nothing takes him by surprise. None of those things. This is what he does. He turns his attention to the praise of God. Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment. I want to just kind of back up a moment. Because I'm going to suggest to you that it's out of this compassion that the words of the heart are flowing out of his life. So when you look at this prayer, you understand that it's by the compassion that's in his heart that's motivating him in this prayer. It's the compassion for the people that he's never, ever known. You know, I think about a great illustration of this is the Good Samaritan. The story is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 35. The passage of Scripture, it comes to us because someone said, Lord, what is the great commandment? I think Jesus in this one says, what does it read to you? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the great commandment. And what is the second one? The second one is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you've answered correctly, Jesus says. Do this and you're going to live. You do this and you're going to live life. Do this and you're going to walk in the abundance of life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To honor him above all else. And I think this is where Nehemiah was. When you think about a temple being built and then the walls of a city, which means that there wasn't a wall in the city, it was just some kind of backwater town that just had no significance to it. But if you had a wall around the city, you have a population there, you've got wealth there, you've got things there that are really, really important, really of great value, and plus people always trying to kill you, coming after you, and they're broken down. I've heard some commentators talk about the walls being broken down as the walls as just kind of a type and shadow of the glory of God and the protection of God and the praise of God. And they'd come upon Jerusalem and they'd sing these songs for Jerusalem. And there was safety in their walls and there was contentment in their walls and there was provision in those walls. And they're broken down. And in his mind, this is devastating. The hedge is down. The enemy comes in like a flood, and it's down. And here's this compassion that comes out. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, and with all your strength, with everything that you are. And I ask you, church, are you doing that today? Are you living that today? Are you loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And your neighbor is yourself. When the guy asked this question, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I'm going to justify myself, and who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells this little story. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest, a holy man, right, hired holy man, was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. He ignored the need. Okay. No matter what the motive was, he ignored it. Maybe he was in a hurry. Maybe it was inconvenient. Maybe it was. It just, man, I just don't want to mess with it. I have time for it, but I just don't want to mess with it. Likewise, a Levite, a man of the word, priest also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. I once heard somebody say in my study that if you were a Jewish person listening to this, you would jump to the conclusion that the Samaritan was going to come and finish him off, okay? Because Jews despised Samaritans. They were the lowlife, the half-breed. They worshiped on another mountain. But yet the Samaritan comes, the beat-up guy emotionally, the guy that's stomped on. He goes by. Came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt what? He felt compassion, the seedbed of ministry, the seedbed of righteous, faithful work. It's the seedbed of it all. If I don't have compassion for my neighbor, my closest neighbors, if I don't have compassion for my wife or my son or my daughters, if I don't have compassion, if I don't have compassion for my enemies, how could I ever be living in the Christ-like reflection of living like Christ toward these individuals? It's a great thought. It's the compassion. It's the compassion. He feels it. And the scripture says in verse 34, and he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds and he poured oil and wine on them and he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend on him, when I return, I will repay you. Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy. Same word, compassion. And Jesus said, go do the same. Quit asking the question, who's my neighbor, and go be a neighbor. Did you hear that? Real important. Quit asking the question, who's my neighbor, and go be a neighbor. Because being a neighbor is simply being Jesus. Because the Good Samaritan is really, in my mind, a type and shadow of the glory of God. Where this hurt man, this wounded man, Jesus, wounded on the cross, will come and take care of the very person that killed him. While we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, the great compassion of God saw us and saved us. Amen and amen and amen and amen. And how dare us not want to reflect that? How dare us? The very one that who did this for us, who lives in us. And how could we not pray? And how could we not be critical and judgmental and rude about things? How could we not be? To have this compassion, if you have a compassion, you just can't walk in this other way. I'm just telling you that right now. You can't. If you don't have compassion, you will not walk the way of the cross. You will not walk the way of Jesus. Again, compassion is what motivates us in the kingdom. It motivated God. It's the very first thing he said about himself when he passed by Moses on the mount. Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate. Everything that comes out of compassion, I'm telling you, will be something really, really significant in your life, because I just believe compassion is the fruit of loving God and others. I just believe that. Compassion, again, is the seedbed of effective ministry, faithful ministry. It's what moves God. It's really what moves us. 20-something years ago, when we were in the processes of finding where God wants us as a church in the world, knew that God wanted us in China some way, some reason. And I'd gone on this exposure trip with a pastor from Arlington, with another number of pastors. And they had just adopted an unreached people group, a Muslim group. And he was really hoping that we would follow along and join them. But we traveled all over China. And on one specific day in a town called Lanzhou, and Lanzhou was at that point 8 million people, it was told to us that in the 8 million people, there were probably about 25 to 30 evangelical Christians, and that was it. Can you imagine being one of 30 people in a city of 8 million, and you're the only ones who know Jesus? Can you imagine that? And we walked through a Muslim quarter that day, community of about 200,000 to 300,000 people. And these kids, they'd come up to you and they would touch you and they would just, you were like a rock star because they'd never seen someone like us. And I walked out of that Muslim quarter, and later that night, in the hotel room with Mike Stroop that night, some of you know him, I was having a crisis of faith. Something stirring in my heart. And I said to him, maybe not exactly like this, but pretty close, Mike, today it's April. And in 60 days, in Erath County alone, for the next 30, 40 days after that, there's going to be about 25 to 30 vacation Bible schools. And some parents are going to take those kids, so three or four of them. I'm going to go back to an area in Erath County where there's 25, 30 Southern Baptist churches, let alone Baptists and Methodists and independent. Non-denominational. I'm going back to a place I can turn the radio on and just flip through and find the Christian station just like that. I'm going back to a place that people have three or four Bibles that they will never pick up. And I just walked in a city of people who will not hear today. They will not hear the gospel today. And I'm having a crisis of faith, and I hope that you'll be gracious to me, because I know this song is not too politically correct, but we sang it as little kids. Jesus loves the children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And I said to him, I said, Stroop, if God loves all of them, why will not these Chinese children have the opportunity to hear? Crisis of faith. But in that crisis of faith, God birthed within me something out of this compassion that 22 years later still moves me. It still breaks me. It still moves me to say, as your pastor, we must be the good neighbor. We are the neighbor. And it's not just about China or Cambodia. It's about right here in our front doors. It's right here across the street. It's right across the pasture. It's when I get out of the car at Walmart and I cross the pavement, I cross the parking lot, and I walk in. Well, I walk with a critical spirit of what I see and what people post about some people who walk through Walmart. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, these are Walmart shoppers. You've seen it. You've seen the memes. The critical spirit of the person who just dresses horrible, that looks horrible, quote. We make fun. And we laugh. Ha ha. And we don't understand the compassion of God in that moment that looks beyond what they look like and looks beyond what it looks like. Like for Nehemiah, it looks like it's a wreck. But I look past the wreck and I don't walk in the critical spirit. I don't walk in this condemning way because I'm telling you, you can turn on the news and be critical about anybody in the world you want to find in 10 seconds and miss God a million miles. To look at somebody that does not look like me and say, oh, what is the pain and the wounds of this man and this woman, to default to the compassion of God. It's the seedbed of ministry. It was the seedbed of us going to the ends of the earth. It's the seedbed of when we go to Navajo. It's the seedbed when we go to the places God calls us and even calls you to. It's the seedbed that takes us to inner city Dallas. It's the seedbed that takes us to wherever there's a need. And I think when I look at this passage of scripture and I ask, where is the grief? Where is the compassion? Because compassion will move you to great and mighty things. See it all the time in scripture. See it all the time. By compassion, God bestirs this man's heart and he prays this model prayer in the midst of the grief and the sorrow. The Bible says he's fasting day and night. He's praying day and night. That God is just moving in his heart in such a way, and he starts that prayer off out of this compassionate heart to say, oh God, you are great in heaven. You are this great and awesome God. And God, I'm just beseeching you. Look at verse 5. Oh Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who preserves the covenant, the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my word and do the word and do the commandments, then those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I'll gather them from there and bring them to this place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Notice a couple of things. There's humility. We've acted very corruptly. I am my father's house. There's this confession of sin. And then there's the appeal. Remember what you said. Remember what you said. And you mean what you say. You are who you are. You do what you do. And you say what you say. And you said that if we're unfaithful, that you would scatter us. And here we are. We're scattered. We're scattered to the known world all through it. We've scattered us. And now you're saying that if we would turn to you, you would gather us back. And we dwell in the place that you've caused your name to dwell. They are your servants, your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong arm. And, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And I was the cupbearer to the king. He praised God. He humbled himself. He gave this appeal. Remember your word. And now the request. God, I'm coming into this man's presence and I'm going to ask him some things, and I'm asking you to grant me compassion before him. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan. That's March and April. 4 months. 4 months 120-something days that he's fasting and he's praying. Sometimes we want to think in the society that we live in and the things that we interpret of Scripture that prayer is like putting water to be heated up in a microwave, expecting it to come out in 30 seconds. We live in a microwavable society. I mean, I get that. No one wants to wait 120 days for their water to get hot. But we move it over into these other areas. And we think that God has to move to the snap of our finger. And I want you to notice you don't see any of this. He just keeps praying. He doesn't whine. He doesn't complain. He doesn't walk in a critical spirit. He just keeps doing what his heart and compassion is compelling him to do. He just keeps praying. He keeps fasting before the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How committed are you to pray for that which needs changing to change? How long does it take for you before you say, I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm done with that. I'm done with her. I'm done with him. I'm just done. You know what I'm talking about? Not Nehemiah. Why? Because he never loses the great compassion of God. He just doesn't. He just prays for 4 months, 120-something days. And he prays it, what I believe, with all my heart, with praise, with humility, with appeal, and with request. He's asking God to do this work. And so I want you to note the compassion's result. It's an incredible vision and accomplishment. It's the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and it gave to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. 4 months he hid that he was sad. Day after day after day after day, serving this king, he did not appear to be sad ever, but he was grieving with this great compassion. I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. Why was that? I'm just telling you, there are ungodly kings that lived in these days. And I mean, if you came in sad in their presence, they didn't want anybody sad in their presence. They just as well kill you as much as look at you. And they've done it before. You're going to be sad in my presence? How dare you? Off to the guillotine for you. He's very much afraid, Scripture says. I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you want me to do for you? What's your request? And notice what he says. So I prayed to the God of heaven. This man has not lost his humility. This man has not lost it. He is not arrogant. He is not prideful. He's got a certain kind of confidence here, but he maintains this dependency on God. And so in this moment, the moment that he's been waiting for 4 months, the king says, what do you want me to do for you? And I prayed to God in heaven. And I'm telling you, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I'm going to say this. This effective prayer of this righteous man built up a vision in his heart to see something that God was calling him to do, to accomplish a new assignment to rebuild Jerusalem and prepare it for the final return of the captives. Long story short, really? Yeah. The king grants the request. Everything he asks for. King charges him, goes, gives him letters to say, here's the forest so you can have wood for the beams and then for the gates that are consumed with fire. And here is just, you can go through this, through these towns and through these areas, and you got permission from the king to go do what you've asked me that you want to do. And he goes. And the Bible says when he gets there, he gets up and he examines the walls. He sees where they're broken down. He sees where the gates are needing to be fixed. And God puts within him an incredible vision. And then there are people who don't want that to happen. Sanballat, Tobiah, if you'll read it, folks that said, you're coming to do something good for Jerusalem and Judah. We can't stand you if you want to do that. And we're not going to let you do it. And they built the wall. 54 days, they built that wall, built those gates. And the Bible says that they had so much opposition that they'd have a trowel in one hand as they built the walls up and a sword in the other hand. That's what it's like. Because I want to tell you, any assignment that's worthy of the kingdom of God, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have opposition. The power of this prayer led him to do something so significant, so powerful, and it all began with a compassionate heart toward a people like you and me that don't deserve the compassion of God. Come on, that's why God saved us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he spilt his blood for us. Matter of fact, if you have an attitude that thinks that you deserve it, you're probably still lost. Because we deserve nothing. Nothing. The walls, Jerusalem, gates restored. And you know what happens is he ends up becoming governor of Judah, and he becomes a relationship. So relationship with the king continues, and he becomes a governor for 13 years. He institutes the word. And you know what's so interesting? He's not a priest, and he's not a prophet. He's just a typical layman. Not a hired holy gun. None of that. He's just like us, just like you. And where did it begin? It began with the compassion of God over him. With that, I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that right now? Because I'm going to tell you that right now, there are assignments for you that you don't even know about, that God wants to use you in a mighty, mighty way. But the very first thing that has to happen is that you got to know that you know him. Do you know Jesus? The Bible says on the last day, there's going to be many who will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, I never knew you. What are you talking about? We did it in your name. I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. So there's got to be this conviction, this lifestyle that comes out of your life that you're not living lawless. And what do you mean by lawless? I mean about the commands of God. To know him is to love him, and to love him is to follow him. It's the whole point of the Christian life. You become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus? Because if you have a follower of Jesus, you've got the DNA of Jesus in you. The Bible says his seed abides in you. And therefore, the very things that prompted Jesus prompts you. And one of the greatest things that ever prompted God is his compassion. And that's the second thing. In my faith, to be like Jesus, I want to have his compassion. Folks, how compassionate are you? How long-suffering are you? I can't pretend some of the circumstances that I know that many of you are going through today. I just can't comprehend them. But I know what the Word says. How compassionate will I be
to see the work of God produced in my life.
This compassion is needed in marriage. It just does. Where I have a compassion for my husband, a compassion for my wife, that drives me to keep loving. Yeah, maybe it was a bonehead. Maybe I was someone who did things I shouldn't have done, and I didn't, and I know that, and I confess that. But I'm asking God to do this work out of a compassionate heart for the glory of God and the honor of God, not for my own selfish ways. We need compassion as parents. Oh, especially teenagers. The compassion of God in our lives for them. Compassion for our friends. Compassion for those that don't think like us, look like us, act like us. Compassion that will drive you to the throne room of God to ask great and mighty things of Him. Are you a compassionate man, a compassionate woman? If you are, you're seeing assignment after assignment after assignment coming your way. A great and mighty work of God. And a great mighty work of God is meeting with one person and seeing them saved. That's a great and mighty work. Please. We may not do the things that Nehemiah did, but we do. And the way God wired us and the way God gifted us starts with compassion. Do you have the compassion of God in your life? Because I'm telling you, this prayer is an answered prayer from a grieving heart and a compassionate heart. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your great compassion and this great answer to prayer. Lord, many of us today, we'll walk out and we've done it before, and we get all consumed with the news and all consumed with what's going on with the country and all consumed with what's going on over there, that we stew over it, and we get mad, and we get angry, and compassion flies out of the window. And Lord, nothing is accomplished in the believer's heart from that. I'm asking, as pastor of Cottonwood Church and her friends, that you'd allow us to be the most compassionate church on the planet. Not critical, not judgmental, compassionate. Would you fill us with the compassion of God, the glory of God, to come alongside people who are hurting, who are wounded, who are struggling, and knowing you've equipped us, knowing that you don't have to call Fritcher to go do it, that you're empowered to do it. Compassion. God, I pray that today. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Catch us. Speak to us. When the critical spirit comes and the judgmental spirit comes and the anger comes and the unforgiveness comes, check us, Lord, so that we might truly give glory and honor to God by reflecting the one who says he's compassionate. Oh, I pray for a Good Samaritan church, a Good Samaritan church who sees the need and out of compassion meets the need. Lord, too long, Lord, we just live just at rote. And so we do our stuff and we do it even in the Christian life. And before you know it, we're doing things that just are not motivated by faith, not motivated by compassion. It's just we do it, we do it. And Lord, I want to pray that would change today, that everything that we do would come from a compassionate heart, the compassionate heart of Jesus.
Oh, thank you, Father, for this answered prayer from a compassionate and grieving heart. Show us how to grieve over our people, how to grieve over the world, how to grieve like Nehemiah grieved, how to pray like Nehemiah prayed. Thank you for this answered prayer. And I pray as a result, Lord, that we take these notes this week and we take the word and we look at this word in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and we pray like that. We'd praise you, give you glory and honor. We'd humble ourselves and speak of our own fault in everything and in things. And then, Lord, we'd appeal to you by your great word, and then we'd make the requests before you. And I just ask, Father, that journals would be filled with answered prayers. Notebooks would be filled with answered prayers. The praying, Father, for the lost. The praying for those that are wandering. The praying for those that are just caught by the traps of the enemy. Lord, for the country, Father, for the state, for the things that are going on in our culture, Lord. That, God, that we would move in a mighty way. And we would understand, Lord. We would understand, Lord, that there are culture wars. But we don't war like the culture. Our weapons are mighty in you, God, for the tearing down of strongholds. And I ask, God, in Jesus' name, you'd equip us with this kind of walk. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his great sake and glory. Amen and amen and amen. I am so believing that God wants to take the word off the pages of Nehemiah 1 and 2 and get them to leap them in your heart to wash you and to sanctify you so that we might be so much more compassionate this week than we were last week. Amen. Amen. Amen.